Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's consecrate this time in prayer. Father, this is a time when our church does corporately pray and fast. And we ask, Lord, that you would see the bended knee of our hearts, and that our supplications would rise unimpeded to you, Lord, that our prayers would not be hindered, and that you would see fit, Lord, to answer them according to the abundance of your grace and not according to our lack of merit. Ask, Lord, that you would magnify your word above your name as your own word promises, and that we would be mindful of these things, that we would take care to do them, that we would grow in love and wonder at your word and at the love that's reflected in it. We thank you for providing all these things to us, that we not be left in the darkness, that we do in fact have a lamp unto our feet. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And certainly the Lord fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And Satan asks, if thou be the Son of God, kind of putting it on the suppositional, maybe hypothetical level, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. And the answer is one that we hear all the time. It's quoted to us. It's a quotation out of, I believe, Deuteronomy 8. But how often do we pay attention to it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If I've said anything in the course of my stay here at this church, is that we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not some of the words, not selective smorgasbording of the word, but every word, regardless of whether it occurs before or after the leaflet between the Old and the New Testaments, unless there's some strong scriptural warrant to say otherwise. The way we put it is, there's two theories out there about ethics, realistically, for Christians. They either believe that a law is repealed unless repeated, that is, if it's not in the New Testament, we ignore it, or it's mandatory unless modified. In other words, the assumption is the Old Testament laws are still binding unless there's something in the New Testament that says they're out of kilter, they're out of course. They've been set aside by the work of Christ. So you need that kind of warrant, explicit warrant, before we move into the area of relaxing even the least of the commandments. Now certainly, we are to know the commandments, to study them, and to do them. No good being a hearer only. That's the entire burden of the book of James. And he puts such a radical, extreme ethic out there. You know, what's pure religion? If most of us would have a hard time answering the first part of his challenge, visiting the fatherless and the widows. How many have done that in the last year? Precious few of us, I gather. And yet there's the standard laid out right in front of us in the New Testament, where we can't even hide behind a leaflet between the sections of our Bible, right? Can't do it. Our speech is to be salted with salt. This is my interpretation of it. I believe that this has a lot to do with Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 4:11, where he writes, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Concluding the verse, that God in all things may be glorified. In the middle of the verse he says, and if anyone minister, let him minister according to the grace of God. But the first part is, if any man speak. You hear yourself speaking? Let me ask you, are you speaking as the oracles of God? In other words, is the word of God infiltrating, permeating, leavening every word out of your mouth? In fact, are you essentially quoting it or paraphrasing it in response to most things? That's really the standard. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You should become so infused with the word of God that it is your response to questions. Look how Jesus responded to Satan on all these challenges. Jesus spoke as the oracles of God. It is written. It is written. Sic dicit Deus. It is written. Thus saith the Lord. And so our speech, what should be salted with? Not just, full of religious fervor or zeal, because you can always whip that up into a frenzy, but rather specifically with the oracles, the words of God. That should be part and parcel. That should be infiltrating it. We should become vessels that are propagating the precious deposit that's with us continuously. And so we're kind of culpable if when we speak as a man speaketh, we're not speaking as the oracles of God. If we're offering our own opinion on something where God has spoken. It's that simple. If God has not spoken on an area, which is rare, but it can happen, then you can certainly offer your opinion. But you can get in trouble if you don't stick with what God says. You can run ahead of God. You can believe that something's right and propagate it to someone else, and yet you've not waited upon the Lord or sought out his counsel in his word. Key example of this is Nathan, of all people. David consults Nathan and says, I'd love to build a temple for God. What do you think? And what does Nathan tell David? He says, do all that is in your heart. Absolutely. Green light. And Nathan blew it because he didn't consult God on it. In fact, God made Nathan march right back to David and unsay what he said. You tell him, no, that wasn't the word from me at all. Because the prophet did not speak as the oracles of God in this instance. He ran ahead of God. And even though it was a good cause, yes, here's a man who's a man after God's own heart, who has the means and the heart to build God's temple. Why the heck not? And yet it was flat down rejected by God, because God was not in it. Men were in it. Men's good intentions were in it. But God wasn't in it, because they ran ahead of God. And Nathan, who otherwise was a wonderful prophet, had to unprophetize because he did not speak as God spoke. He could have avoided that error by saying, let me check with God first, before jumping on his own high horse and saying, that sounds like a wonderful idea. Do all as your heart desires. That was not right. David was not to do as his heart desired, even though his intentions were good and they were pro-God. God would not allow a man with blood on his hands to build his house. It's that simple. For all his other merits, that disqualified him. So Solomon was to build the house. So we cannot outrun God, and you can avoid that if we stick with the word. So I marvel how many times someone seeks counsel at the mouth of a Christian and gets a humanistic opinion. Interesting point. One of the strongest topics in Scripture is economics, and yet few people appeal to Scripture when answering an economic decision. People will call a certain policy in a business business acumen or business smarts, whereas the Scripture would call it theft. And we call good evil and evil good in the process. We blow it. Why? Because we're not following this command that if a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I think the burden of that is back in Isaiah 8:20, which I quote probably every other week. No, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there is no light in them. So it's already a burden on you walking in darkness as if you're offering up your own opinion. It's one of the reasons that a fool is applauded in the Word of God for keeping his mouth shut. For openers, he's not going to at least offer his own opinion. And the wise man should offer the words of God. And that's our calling. So we should hesitate to pipe up if we're not sure what the Lord has to say on a matter. Better to say, let's pray on this and search the word, rather than be precipitous and presumptuous. One gentleman that I knew who models this speaking as the oracles of God was the late Cornelius Van Til. He was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster, and I had the opportunity to share a podium with him in 1983, a long time ago. And when he just spoke casually, It was as if it was scripture spouting out. Almost everything could be tied back to an older New Testament scripture. It was just astonishing to speak with this man on any topic. You know, and I model that poorly compared to what he does. If people say Martin spouts scripture a lot, I'm nothing compared to what he does. And I think essentially by the time we get to heaven, it's going to be pretty much pure oracles of God being spoken in praise. Nothing that isn't already written. It's simply going to be expanded upon. And we're obligated to speak according to the oracles of God, because God puts that obligation on us. You look at applications. If you see your neighbor in sin, Leviticus 19:17 tells us, you shall not suffer sin on his account, but you shall warn him of his sin. You're now obligated, and there's a burden on you to clear him of his sin. You must at least be informed. Ezekiel 3:18, doesn't hurt to turn there. If you thought that was just a one-shot deal in Deuteronomy, it's not. Ezekiel 3:18, when I say unto you, the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Failure to warn a sinner, when you know full well his blood's required, he'll go down, oh yes, but and Jonah fell into this trap. He didn't want to warn Nineveh, did he? He was what I called a misguided Zionist. Put Israel first. Ninevites can go to where he expected them to go. And he was disappointed when they didn't go there. He waited and waited for the promise that Nineveh should be overthrown. It didn't happen. So we have an obligation with respect to the word and with respect to the law. Turn with me to Hosea 4:6, right behind Daniel. And I'm saying we need to become equipped. That's what part of this class is attempting to do, however feebly. Hosea 4:6 reads, my people, and you've heard this before, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. How central it is. You've rejected knowledge. Teaching. Not interested in it. No time for it. Too busy. Not interested in it. And I certainly don't want to obey it. Because it cuts into my time. So they reject knowledge. And they have forgotten the law of God. But they're supposed to be able to get the law of God from the lips of the priest. Why am I talking about priests? Because Christ, in his word, tells us that you are a kingdom of priests. You are prophets and priests unto the Most High God. A peculiar nation, in fact, Peter calls us, of priests and kings together, because we model that. In Malachi 2:31, well, if there were such a verse, right? I hate when that happens. And I made a point telling Darlene I'm going to double check these scriptures before I walk in the door. Oh, it's in verse 7. Don't know why 31's sitting there. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the obligation. His lips should keep knowledge, and that's you guys. Yours, as a kingdom of priests, should keep knowledge of God, and people should be able to seek the law of God at your mouth, as they did from the Old Testament priests. The idea that the Christian church is representative of a bunch of priests is also focused on in Jeremiah 33, in conjunction with the New Covenant. That God said, he said he would multiply the sons of David as the sands of the sea, and he would multiply the Levites as the stars of the heaven, And that's done by bringing Gentiles into the church. Because Isaiah 66 says, I will take of the Gentiles and make them into Levites and priests unto me. That's you folks. Yes, we have a special group of elders and deacons in a church. That does not change the priesthood of all believers, which John Calvin and Luther would have gone to the grave to defend. That there is a priesthood of all believers, and that priesthood should operate in this area, that people can seek knowledge of God at our lips. That as we speak as the oracles of God. That's totally central. So important is this notion of knowledge of God's word, and it's a deep abiding knowledge that issues in works and faithfulness, is that we can see how Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, was able to undermine true religion by taking that component out of knowledge among his priests. Look at 1 Kings 13. Verses 33 and 34, the very last two verses of 1 Kings 13. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places, he himself. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. He chose lowly, unworthy people who had no knowledge, who didn't care, who bought themselves in it, like Simon Magus, who called himself the power of God. Can I just buy this thing? No, they were not qualified. When you're born into the kingdom of God, you're reborn, you're set on a path no different than young Samuel being brought to Eli to be brought up in the oracle in the house of God to become a priest unto God. You're a priest as a father over your family because you intercede for your family and you raise them up. You're a king over your family. And you're a prophet because you minister the word to them. You wash your wife with the washing of the water of the word. All these are functions that you must keep, that you have to keep because no one else. That's the appointed mechanism. If not you, who? And the words of God are not burdensome. I mean, John said that. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Look at Micah 2:7. And I think this is a tremendous answer to people who say, well, Old Testament law, what's all that about? What kind of alien thing are you bringing into the picture here? Micah 2:7. Observes this. I'm interested in the last clause of it, not that the whole prophecy isn't wonderful. He begins, O thou art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened or limited? Are these his doings? And then the question, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Ah, here's the rub. Why do my words not do good for some people? You don't walk uprightly. God asks, do not my words do good for them who walk uprightly? Absolutely. Absolutely good for us if we walk uprightly. But if we, you know, the Lord shows himself pure to the pure, but he shows himself froward. To those who oppose him, he opposes. He opposeth the proud, for example. But the humble he exalteth. So his words do good. And so it's not as if we're preaching sour grapes to people or ministering a caustic, corrosive influence that's just party pooper time. No, we're ministering good to people. And if they walk uprightly, they'll see it. They turn and face God. But presumption reigns, as Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because an evil work, because essentially vengeance is not executed speedily upon an evil work, the heart of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, God lets us hang ourselves. He doesn't jump in quickly and knock us down. He allowed it 120 years between the time he told Noah The flood's coming till the time the flood came to give us space for repentance, and not a single heart was changed. See? It says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So he's always striving with us because we're always turning our hard necks back to him. It's that simple. And we get, we're incited to more evil acts and more resistance to him because he doesn't move quickly. You know, Hitler had a long stay from the time that Hindenburg appointed him chancellor in 33 to his demise in 45, 12 years of European hell. And people jump to the wrong conclusions continuously. Or about the wealth of the wicked. You know something? Esau was a rich, powerful man. Huge flocks. He ended up becoming a separate empire, the Idumean Empire. Mount Seir was his and his kin. And you know what the scriptures said? Esau, God hated. So don't think that God's hatred of a person cannot coexist with his being rich and powerful and apparently blessed beyond measure. That his flock isn't running wild with fecundity, which is, don't know the word, means that they're just bearing lots of kids. It's just fertile as can be. God's word makes it very clear that those things coexist. They coexisted then. Jacob had it tough and hard, and God loved Jacob. And Esau was hated by God, but he had it easy. His was easy street. Rich, powerful, and then he's lit out after his brother to attack him and kill him. So don't think that the hated of God can't be well off. It can be, and Esau's a good example. It doesn't matter how rich that man was in flocks. Esau, God hated. Don't draw the wrong conclusions. Well, I once preached, and we're going to turn to Jeremiah for most of the rest of our discussion, not preached, I suppose, taught, I guess, more officially, from this little pulpit on Jeremiah 7, about the wonderful reformations under Josiah. And believe me, I love Josiah as a king. There's no question that he was the greatest king of Israel, because the scripture says there was none like him before or after whose whole heart was bent to doing what God wanted. And so the reformations under him were stupendous. And we spoke before, Jeremiah 7, verse 4, what happened at the time of the dedication of the temple. Here's this temple that's been rebuilt. All the idols are being blown away. The people are there for this greatest Passover. And it's recorded in the books of Chronicles that there was no Passover like it or before it. And everyone thought the nation was on the road to reformation. All the hearts seemed to be in it. Superficially, it couldn't have been any better. And then God sends this man to rain on their parade. If you remember, maybe that rings a bell. I said, God sent Jeremiah to rain on their parade, to stand in the front as they're piling into the stadium, so to speak, into the temple, and to say, all this is baloney, in essence. Trust not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. All this is going, God, you're going down, basically. You've not repented. This is skin-deep reformation. Right? So, and that's a tremendous contrast we have to keep in mind, that here's a period in time when, to all human appearances, the reformation is powerful and is moving forward. They're just demolishing the Asherah poles and grinding, it says, the altars to Baal to powder and dust. It looks like God is just moving forward in this nation, and it wasn't the case. It was purely formal. And that's the word to us, because we could even get in the same boat here. We could think that there's a reformation underfoot in America. But a real reformation is not the same thing as a skin-deep reformation. And it can even look like the same thing. And God's people alone can see the difference. And the Lord is the judge between his people. So turn with me to Jeremiah 3. Here's the problem. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. That is, phony, has not turned with me to the whole heart. In other words, it was a half-hearted turning to God. It still issued in a wonderful reformation, probably the best that you ever see in Israel's history, this reformation, but it was still condemned by the prophet as not with the whole heart. You know why? Because people focused on the national sins and not on their own sins. And it was their own sins that were going to get them leveled by God, not the national ones. They were cleaning up house on their civic thing, the economics factors, the worship was being restored, and yet inside their own hearts, they were like whited sepulchres. They were not much different than the Pharisees, all superficial performance, but not real, because it was not wholehearted turning to God. Wholeheartedness is the key. Jeremiah 3:10. Okay. My text for the first part of this discussion is going to be Jeremiah 6:30. And I'm going to run us through several other places to get a feeling for a single word that's in it. It's the last verse of Jeremiah 6. It says, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." Reprobate is the word, which was interesting. There's many different translations in the Bible. Someone read an NIV of this verse.
They are called rejected silver because the Lord rejected.
That's good, because the NIV reflects the fact that the word there occurs twice. This rejected or despised or condemned, same idea. That's what the word is. They are rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them, or they are refuse silver because the Lord has refused them, or turned them into refuse, has despised them, has turned his back on them. So rejected is a good idea. And it's silver that's rejected of all things, because they had a potential to be something good. But it is reprobate silver, and this is what these men of Judah are termed, Judah and Benjamin for that matter. And I want us to see how often Jeremiah uses this term. It occurs twice, this word refuse, in both verb and adjective forms in this verse, but it occurs eight times in the span of just five chapters. Turn back to Jeremiah 2:37. And we get this notion of rejection in the middle of a reformation, rejecting the reformation. The revival isn't, God's not buying it, because it's half-hearted. 2:37, and you see as we go through this, that is taken from all sorts of different angles and facets, so you can see how God sees it. 2:37, "Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." The things that you are confident in, God rejects those things. Whatever you place your confidence in, if it's not the Lord God, it's going down. It's that simple. There's that word rejected in there. 3:3. "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest or rejectest to be shamed." You despised to be shamed. You had no interest in having shame act upon you. And this is an important component, because they acted shamelessly. They had personal shame, but they walked proudly and stoutly. These are what they call the stout words against God that are spoken against God by people that Jeremiah elsewhere speaks of. So here's the word again appearing, the second appearance in Jeremiah. Chapter 4, verse 30. "And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life." Despise, there's that word rejected again. Your lovers, that is, these other nations that you think are going to ally with you and be your partners, they'll reject you. See, they should have leaned on the Lord and made him their strong tower, because first off, he loves them. But instead, they ally with Assyria and Babylon and Egypt in this particular instance. Egypt's where they're going. So maybe Egypt will be like Assyria. We can make it a part. And you know something? Egypt is not interested in the benefit of the Jews. They don't get that. They think, yeah, let's ally with them because they're looking after our best interest. Only God looks after your best interest, not these allies taken from among men. So they treat them, these other nations like Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, as their lovers. And he says, but they will despise you and seek your life. They're not in it for your best interest, but God is. But you turn from God, who has your best interest at heart, and seek other lovers like Egypt to ally yourself with, who have no interest in your best interest. And they'll reject you. So there's the word rejection again. Chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Twice the word appears in verse 3 here. They have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than a rock, and they have refused to return to God. The final place where it occurs prior to our target text, which is 6:30, is also in chapter 6, verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Rejected it. Now the word rejected, or despised, or reprobated, or condemned, and turned their back on, is applied to the law of God and the people's attitude toward it. They have rejected it, the law of God.
What's that word?
In Hebrew?
Yeah.
I'll have to look that up. Sorry about that. Actually, I can get it for you at halftime between the breaks. It's in the car. Simply because I have a Young's Concordance in the car and we can track it real quick. That's because G. Campbell Morgan, I'll give credit, who I'm using as a primary source, is not an exegete and doesn't throw the Hebrew words into his discussion. Other of my sources are generally much stronger on that. And so we're back to 6:30. Reprobate silver, or refused silver, shall men call them, Israel, because the Lord hath rejected them. What's this mean? Several things happen in this verse. One, they become refused of God, and then they're called refused or reprobated men by other men. In other words, the Gentiles themselves will declare that these Jews who were half-hearted in their reformation are bozos and rejected of their own God. And they'll see it's obvious because they ended up in exile, the entire nation exiled for 70 entire years. They are obviously reprobate silver because the Lord hath rejected them. Things went from bad to worse. So despite a major revival in the midst, the greatest recorded in the Old Testament, God was despised by the people. You know what that points to? Morgan makes it very clear. It points to a lost love, a lost faith, and most pointedly, a lost obedience. So we need to hear these things. They lost their love for God, which is why they despised him. They lost their faith in him, because that's why they're going whoring after other nations to make allies of them and not of God. And they've lost their obedience. They turned their back on his law. Believe me, you can't get away with turning your back on Old Testament law without becoming disobedient. Because essentially, you're shaving off parts of the law of God. You are turning to the left or the right hand. And the scripture says, thou shalt do according to it and turn neither to the left hand nor to the right. If you reject that counsel, certainly you're going to be trespassing. People in my class should be able to answer the question, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. You can quote that idea out of our confession, or straight out of 1 John 3:4, where I just pulled it. Yeah, the two words in the Greek for sin is hamartia, you've heard it, which means missing the mark, and anomia, lawlessness. Continual hamartia, continually missing the mark, is in essence lawlessness. But it's always the transgression of the law. If there is no law, there can't be sin, because sin is a transgression of the law of Moses specifically, where it's all contained. So here we have it, idols being destroyed, the greatest Passover, etc. And you know something? By their attitude to God, the nation had sapped its own strength. That happens to be the case for America. Our attitude toward God will either strengthen us or sap us of our strength. And we'll be in the same boat, because we don't have anything near the kind of reformation that these guys had, at least engineered on the road. Where are we standing with God? We've sapped our own strength, because the source of strength has been despised, rejected. How many times do we see God being booted out institutionally in our country? Oh, we have to have separation of this and that. Oh, we can't have it. So it becomes superficial. Just like what it says on the coins, "In God we trust." Surprised the ACLU hasn't successfully removed that. Not for lack of trying, I should point out. And they're consistent with their position. Christians are not consistent in fighting them. I give credit to them, because they're willing to roll up their sleeves for free, their attorneys, and get in there and fight the Christians. We don't do the same thing in turn to fight the Lord's battles. I'm going to get on that topic in a second. And it's more than just rolling up your sleeves, which was obviously an act of ostentation. So skin deep reformation is going to kill us, isn't it? How to identify it? Remember, the Lord does not judge in the manner that men judge. That's the most peculiar thing about the promise about the Messiah in Isaiah 11. He says, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears." But every human judge must do that, because that's the only way we can gain information. We have only five senses, and they come into play for us to evaluate something. God, the Messiah in particular, does not use any of those mechanisms. He sees under the hood. He knows whether the people are right with him or not. And I'm going to go back to this thing. They saw all these national sins being corrected. They saw the idols going down. But the problem was, what it really boiled down to at heart was, they loved Josiah. It was a Josiah cult, in essence. He was a popular king. And so things are going great when you have a popular king. And you know something? We probably have a popular president right now. Reagan was a popular president. And it's kind of the curse of having a popular president, even if he's a good guy. Because people presume upon that, and that kind of drives things forward in our thinking, and it derails our focus from what God has to say. It doesn't matter if he's popular or not, and it doesn't even matter if he's popular and doing the right thing, because the nation is not being leveled on, or is not going to be spared for Josiah's sake. It doesn't matter if Mr. Bush is a great guy. But the nation's hearts are sinful and are half-hearted, and they feign turning to God. And what's this all about? Is that they go through the motions on the national level, where it doesn't hit you hard at home, and at home in their own hearts, they're still the same sinners. They have not repented. They kept some sin back from God. They kept some areas away from God's converting power to fix and to repair and to heal and bind up. They were not interested in it. So that's the bad news, is that in the midst of a great reformation, it could all be window dressing. Because the real things that God wanted to deal with, we get so busy with the national level stuff, we forget about ourselves. And where we stand personally with God, because it was the personal sins of the people that are nailed here. In one of the reigns of the kings, forget which one now, just because they didn't sleep well, I imagine. I think it was either Ahab or Jeroboam, possibly. There was an attempt, probably later king, to restore and to honor the commandments of God related to the six-year servitude of servants, to release them back to liberty, according to God's law. And they did it. And then what happened was that the invaders who had invested, they called the investiture of the city, where they surround the city, they backed off. And the second the invaders backed off, it was like, oh, well, let's go back and re-enslave those guys, because now the problem's over. See? The old saying, the monkeys, whenever it rains, they say, we're going to have to build a house and shelter for rain. And then when the rain's gone, they play. Right? Well, here it's even worse. They see God's judgment coming. They decide, let's obey God's law and release the servants that God said we're not supposed to keep for more than 6 years and give them their freedom back. Boom, they're freed. The Assyrians depart. And then they say, all right, let's re-enslave them again. And that's exactly what happened. When things got good again, whammo, we're back in the mud. You can wash the pig and it jumps right back in the mud. It was superficial, skin-deep reformation. And we're guilty of this all the time. Okay, what's our calling? It's good and bad news again. Turn with me to Jeremiah 12:5. This is a personal word from God to Jeremiah. There's a paragraph mark, quite correctly. And it's very obvious from the sixth verse. And contextually, but verse 5 is now a comment that God is making to Jeremiah. I'll read it in the King James. I'll ask someone to read it in the NIV. In the King James it reads, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest thou, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Can have someone volunteer to read this in NIV? Nice and loud. Sure, Renee.
If you have raced with men on foot, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the safety of the
Jordan? Excellent. Excellent. Let me give you a very literal rendering. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in a land of peace thou art not secure, how wilt thou do in the pride of Jordan, in the wilderness, in the jungles? So if you're having worn out here in a peaceful thing, remember Jeremiah's already got trouble. The very next verse says your family's got to kill you, for example. So he's not having a fun time. If things are rough now, how are you going to handle it later? Okay. This is all about taking it from the next level, because Jeremiah has run with the footmen. He has run with the footmen. And now it's time to go to the next level. Now it's time to race against the horses. So this is an exhortation. Now, the good news is that God never calls a man to contend with horses until he has practiced them with footmen. All right? So it's a staged process of hardening the soldiers in God's army. We start with the process of running with the footmen. And yes, it's going to wear you out. But God provides the strength. If you depend on him in his strength, you'll be able to outrun and win the race, because he, like Paul says, run the race so as to obtain the prize. Don't go in there as not to obtain, or maybe happenstance get somewhere as a Christian. Run with the specific intent of getting to that finish line, of obtaining the prize. The crown of righteousness laid up for me, as he calls it. The exceeding weight of glory to come. So we need to run that way. So we're not called upon right away, though we might think it is the case, to run with the horses, which is to push ourselves way beyond our strength. Which brings to mind the passage in Philippians. He says, yea, beyond their strength have they done for God. Not just according to their ability, but beyond what they could actually do, beyond their strength. But God is the one who pushes this process of us going to the next level of supersizing our capabilities. That means that past difficulties, which Jeremiah has had a boatload full, are intended to prepare us for more strenuous service. It's not as if we're going to have a hard time now, so we're going to have an easier time ministering in God's name later. No, this period of roughness is to prepare us for worse roughness to come. It's training camp. It's boot camp time. They talk about Christian boot camps, and it's probably the appropriate metaphor, though I'm not sure we deliver on that the way that, say, Jeremiah's intent text here intends for it to be the case. And because in conflict you gain strength, and that strength is to be used in further conflict. Morgan puts it this way: in every hour of battle, when a man is bruised and hardened by his bruising, he is being prepared for another battle that lies ahead. That's that simple. Is that good news? Probably not. In one sense, because you are bought with the price, you're not your own. You're his soldier. And he's going to start you out on the slow foot race with men, and you're going to end up on the other track with the horses. You on foot, and the horses at full steam. And Morgan makes the following comment, I think is so to the point. Be very much afraid, if somehow our life is becoming more easy in the matter of Christian witness and testimony. There's something wrong there. We're off the track, sipping mint juleps. And we're not on the track moving to the next level. Because Jeremiah's being told, you're moving to the next level. You're going to move. You haven't seen the... He says, right now things are easy, though you might not think so. Things are going to move to the next level. And everything here has been a preparation for you to move to the next level. And if you don't treat it as such, and you don't, what the old Puritans would say, improve on it, that would just take that and then build it into something more. You know, parlay this experience into greater strength for future battle, then we're missing on our whole calling under God. What's the correct answer to this exhortation? Campbell, G. Campbell Morgan, gives the correct answer. And it's important because we don't want to do this in our own strength. That's the one thing that's not going to get us in this level. He says, Jeremiah's proper answer would have been, in my contending with horses, I shall also and again be weary. Catch that? But I shall win, for I have already won by thy strength. He credits God with the fact that he was able to already win. In other words, past victories under duress and stress and tribulation and grief and trial, those past victories are the earnest, the down payment of future victory in greater arenas yet to come, for which you must become equipped. You need to get to that next level. You need to migrate from milk to meat. He's not saying anything here that isn't already in encapsulated form in our target text for this entire course, which is, for the amount of time that you've had, you should already be teachers of others. Instead, you need to be taught again the rudiments, the very basics, all over. Back to the alphabet. Kindergarten forever. And if Christians think they can stay in a spiritual kindergarten and just do the basics of the Bible and go through the motions of treading God's courts, we're not going to get too far. You're going to end up like the generation in the wilderness that God graciously spoon-fed for 40 years. Manna, quail, shoes not wearing out, and all their bones bleached in the desert wind. Because only the faithful people who are willing to go to the next level went to the next level and crossed over Jordan. Only two of the preceding generation, Aaron and Caleb, proceeded past that point. But they went to the next level, as did the children of Israel. It's rough. There's not only the race, but also the fact that he was not secure. He says, if you are having a hard time in a land of peace, now this is the word that comes into focus for our country. This is by and large a peaceful country. Up until 9/11, how many people were attacking us on our own borders? And we did not feel secure and have no reason to feel secure anymore in a relative time of peace. What's going to be like when the battle's engaged, when we're actually in a war, a metaphysical war, with enemies within and without, you may need to be prepared for something tougher than we've already had, because we've had it easy as Americans. Things might be very different in the near future. The idea is that they're moving you from a nice, peaceful city to a jungle, which is even worse. The wilds, the spreading, the strength, the pride of Jordan, it's really a gigantic wilderness area that they're talking about, where none of the things that you expected are going to be there. So if you are not secure in a good situation, what's going to be like when God turns the heat up? And that's what really this is all about. God is going to turn the heat up. And he's going to harden us through that process to serve him better. He loves us. But he sends his Holy Spirit as a spirit of burning to purge out the dross and to purify us. It says the Messiah is like a refiner who sits there and refines his people. This is the image that we get in the book of Malachi. Turn with me just briefly to Malachi. This notion of purification of his people is an important one. We'll start with 3:1, because it's obviously a messianic prophecy, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing unto the Lord, as in the days of old. The notion here again is that of driving away the dross, because we start with refuse silver, as we, the verse Jeremiah 6:30, they are rejected silver, and God now is going to be able to take and make drossless silver out of it. But it takes fire to get there. Be prepared for the Lord's fire. It's a good fire, because the thing that it drives and burns away is not good. It hinders us, yes.
And this first verse is a messenger?
Yes, he's talking about, I'm sending the messenger before thy face, which is John the Baptist, and then the Lord whom you seek, Christ, comes to his temple suddenly, but no one can abide the day of his coming, because he comes to sit and refine the sons of Levi and purge them into gold. The reason that this came to my remembrance during the Friday service is verse 16 of the same chapter. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now what's the context of this? They're living in a rough time. This is kind of like that perilous situation that Jeremiah is talking about. It describes it. There's a time when people are saying it's vain to serve God, verse 14. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea that work wickedness are set up, yea, even they that tempt God are even delivered. In other words, people who hate God, who despise God, seem to be blessed, and they're on the upper thrust of society. From a national point of view, they're the power brokers. They are the masters of the universe. What do we do when the foundations are destroyed, as Proverbs puts it? This is what they do, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And you know something? That distinction probably has to be made even inside the church of God, between distinguishing between those who serve and serve him not, between the wicked and the good. Why? If no other reason than this, that judgment like this begins at the house of God. before it goes out into the world at large. God's got his judging eye on the church first. Yes, it's the apple of his eye, but he intends to purify it. So he sends a spirit of purification and of judgment, it's called in Isaiah. The good news is, and this is the way that Campbell Morgan puts it, going back to our original text, if we go forward in dependence on him, then horses can't outrun us, and all the wilds of Jordan can't defeat us. There breathes and throbs throughout this text then the promise of being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a wonderful vision he puts before us, that horses can't even outrun you. But you have to want to get there. You can't want to check out of the race. That's the gist of my message today, is an exhortation, going to the next level. I'll take some questions, and we need to do some housekeeping for next week, because I will not be here, so I'm going to ask some questions about what you'd like to have in my stead.
This may not be very appropriate, but I wanted to know about your opinion, if it was starting to
Armageddon. No.
Not
yet? No. I have a different view of what Armageddon is, for openers. Armageddon, Har Megiddo, is the mountain of Megiddo. And this image is chosen deliberately by John to show it's a place that doesn't exist. In fact, Megiddo was the flattest part of the entire region. It's the plain of Megiddo. God is called the plains of Megiddo in four places in the Old Testament. So to call it a mountain is to deliberately use a spiritualization that indicates that this battle is not a physical battle, but a spiritual one. And so the Armageddon battle, I think, is a grossly misunderstood phenomenon. I think it stretches about 2,000 years and has been in progress. So I don't see all the nations of the world zooming around the Middle East for a cataclysmic final battle at all. I believe that to be a misreading of Scripture, though good men differ with me on this and have for 20 centuries. In the matter of biblical prophecy, we have not, as a church at large, drawn a conclusion as to what the truth is. What has happened is that in the first few centuries, we had to straighten out the doctrine of Christ being up to the 451 AD. That's what the church's focus was. Christology is a doctrine. And then we moved in the Reformation, the doctrine of salvation and grace got straightened out. And we still have not figured out eschatology. It's possible with the study of last things. So we may need to wait more centuries before it happens. Now, I know there's many people who think, you know, in the next second the Lord Christ could come. I believe there's a host of scriptures that says that's not the case. It wasn't even the case back then, because it couldn't have been imminent, because Paul said certain things have to happen first prior to that point. I think one of the things that has to happen is the conversion of the world. That hasn't happened yet. Romans 11 has not taken place. No, and the scripture is very clear that he must reign from heaven, sit at the right hand of God, until all his enemies are made his footstool. All his enemies are destroyed prior to his departure from the throne. So, but that's certainly up for grabs as a matter of discussion. In Dallas, just north of here, there's over 200 doctoral dissertations on Psalm 110 trying to explain it away. And I don't think any of them carry weight. For all the effort, it's really in favor of a human theory, and the theory guides the exegesis. It's called eisegesis. Exegesis means extracting the meaning out of Scripture. Eisegesis means imposing a meaning on Scripture. So the question is, who's the person who takes Scripture literally? That's where the grub is. If I say, all the families of the nation shall be blessed.
Is this Psalm again?
Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that's really what the quotation I just made from Hebrews 10:13 comes from. So no, I don't see Armageddon in the future, but it certainly doesn't mean that we can't have grievous wars yet to come. Now, there are scriptures that speak to the matter of war. War should be conducted with counsel, according to Scripture. wisdom and counsel. Psalm 144 talks about God strengthening our fingers for war, but it better be the Lord that's strengthening our fingers for it, if it's necessary to go there. And a war must always be prosecuted for a righteous cause. It's possible, and we know throughout from Scripture, that God uses unrighteous, wicked nations as a scourge to teach the righteous ones who should know better a lesson. That's simply right. You know, God says explicitly, I will use people that hate me in order to punish you. Isaiah 10 is a great example of that. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of my staff and the sword of my anger. He says, I have appointed thee to lay waste peopled villages into rubble heaps. Only problem was that the king of Assyria credited himself with it. He says, I've done this all by my own hand. He starts getting braggy and boastful. And God then says, you are merely an instrument in my hand, a tool. Nothing more, nothing less. The burden of Isaiah 10:16. So, and I do want to say, yes, it's always interesting to get focused, but if we don't focus on ourselves as well, equally well, mindful that, you know, you can't have a pretty apple barrel and all bad apples inside it. No one's going to be interested in it, at least of all the Lord God. Yeah, so we can have all the national things going on at that level, but if the local stuff, local all the way down to our own personal lives, are askew, God's not going to hear. In Amos, it says, I refuse to hear their songs. You could sing praise and worship all from morning to night. And believe me, they did this in Josiah's song. They reinstituted the Levitical courses with all the music and stuff, and the temple was glorious and everything, and it did not matter how beautifully they sang, because they did not turn to God with all their heart. It was half-hearted. They kept back. They were partial in the law, according to Malachi. Hosea and Malachi get on the same page with that. Okay, now for the housekeeping. I'm not going to be here next week. We have some choices of what kind of video. If you want to see a video, I don't know if Ernie knows of anyone who wants to step in and teach in my stead, but if you want to see a video, we have several choices. We can do some more of those videos that you've been seeing before, if you like those and find them beneficial. That'd be choice one, is those Chalcedon television videos. Second choice, I have a video on the topic of geocentricity, of all things. Some people have asked about it, and you could actually see me speaking on this topic in about 1993 or so, with a weirder hairstyle. Straight back, slick back, very strange. But a lot of biblical stuff in there, as well as some science and a confounding of the world's astronomical stuff. So that's the geocentricity option, option two. And then option three would be a message that I gave back in 1984 in Camarillo, California, on our nation and on the matter of national repentance and the law of God. So choice one is same kind of Chalcedon videos you've been seeing. Choice two, geocentricity, kind of a creationism thing, and choice three would be a National Reformation Conference video. How many for number one? Chalcedon video that you've been seeing before. Number two, geocentricity. Three, four, and five. And finally, how many would be interested in my old sermon on the National Reformation? Can you vote more than once? I'll see which video is in better shape. The probably will both fit in time. So I'll see. Does our video or recorder handle the six-hour tapes? Because the one is definitely a six-hour tape, so it's kind of poor quality sound and everything, but fixed. Okay. Either way. So it looks like you want some of me on tape. Fair enough. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would seal these words to our hearts, that we would not half-heartedly hearken, but that we would hear your words and do them and obey them. And that we would, Lord, move to the next level, that we would be found faithful, though tired, of running with the footmen, that we might be prepared to run with the horses. And that we can grow as Christians, that growth would mark us, Lord, that we would have ever-increasing faith, and that you, Lord, would bring this about, because we bend the knee to you and credit you with it all. Let not the horses outrun us, we pray in your son's name. Amen.